This morning we are beginning a study through the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 16, found on page 873 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along there. The book of Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and he put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the other young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. The word of the Lord. The people of Judah had been warned through the prophets as the messengers of God. The people of Judah had been warned, but the people had not heeded those warnings. They had forsaken their covenant with God. They had ignored the law of God. They had committed adultery, which is spiritual adultery, when they participated in idol worship. They had not observed something called the Sabbath year in allowing the land to rest in order to continue its productiveness. And on top of it all, the people persecuted God's messengers, the prophets. They had been warned, but the people did not heed the warnings. God had given them ample space to repent, but when the offer of grace is disregarded, the only thing left is God's judgment. God was now going to pour out his judgment on this sinful, God-rejecting people, and the form of this judgment would come in the destruction of the holy city of Jerusalem, and the people being taken captive by a foreign nation for a period of 70 years. Who was this foreign nation that would act as God's instrument of judgment? Well, the prophet Habakkuk gives us a clear picture about the nation that is involved in God's holy plan. This is what we read in chapter 1 of the book of Habakkuk. "Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own." God was not only going to raise up the kingdom of Babylon and make them a mighty nation, but he would use the Babylonian Empire as the instrument of judgment on his sinful people. There's a great deal more that we could say and probably should say about the historical context surrounding the book of Daniel. But the foundation we need to have in place as we begin this journey through the book of Daniel is that it begins at the outset of what is known as the Babylonian captivity. The prophets like Isaiah, the prophets like Jeremiah have tried their best to get the people to heed God's warnings over and over again, but to no avail. They simply would not listen. They would not repent. God's judgment had come. And now Daniel is a part of that first portion of the nation who is being carried off into captivity. The Babylonians, of course, had existed for some time, but they were never as powerful as many of the nations that surrounded them. But because they were going to be used by God for God's purposes, all of a sudden they had this kind of meteoric rise. God blessed them. They became a mighty empire in very short order, and they were very feared on account of their brutality and account of their ruthlessness. One man in particular becomes the head of this mighty and feared nation, a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. I mentioned this several weeks ago, but I think it's worth mentioning again, that God refers to King Nebuchadnezzar, that very evil king, as my servant, which is an unusual thing to think about, right? We read in Jeremiah 43, "Then say to them, this is what the Lord Almighty, the Almighty, the God of Israel says, I will send for my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and I will set his throne over these stones I have buried here. I will spread his royal canopy above them." God is doing this. God is raising up this king. I mentioned that even ungodly, wicked, heathen rulers can be used by God for his purposes and for his glory. Thus is the case with King Nebuchadnezzar. And what I think is interesting about the book of Daniel is that it takes place during a time of prophetic fulfillment. This is what the prophets have been talking about, right? But it's also a prophetic book in itself. It's a prophetic book in the fulfillment of a prophecy, which will now have more prophecy in it. Very interesting. Daniel is a prophet living in active fulfillment in God's prophetic will. The book covers a large portion of his life, from his teenage years to the time when he's getting well on and advanced in age. And I wanted us to study this book because I think Daniel has a lot to say, a great deal to say to us and to our modern world about our faith, about our commitment to God, and about how we are to live as a people of faith in a God-rejecting world. As we begin this study in the book, chapter 1, I think one of the first things that we can see is that even in times of great uncertainty, God is still in control. Did you know that? Even in times of great uncertainty, God is still in control. I gave you a brief context about the events leading up to the Babylonian captivity, and here, in the first book verses of the book of Daniel, that context becomes very clear. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. He took it. He occupied it. In the scheme of what we've been talking about, this is that moment in time when the Babylonians, under the leadership of King Nebuchadnezzar, came to the city of God and delivered that first hammer blow of judgment to God's people. Now, from a human perspective, from the perspective of the Israelites, the people of Judah, this was about as bad as things could get, right? Just imagine your homeland, your holy city, your holy temple, being invaded and destroyed by a foreign nation. Could you imagine that? It's hard for us to imagine that, I think. People have been slaughtered right before your eyes. Life as they knew it would be in complete ruins. Do you suppose the people realized that what they were experiencing was God's judgment? Do you suppose they understood that? You suppose they remembered what the prophets had been telling them over and over again? You need to repent. You need to turn to God, or something like this is going to happen. Do you suppose they remembered that? I'd be willing to bet that there were all sorts of people who were asking this question: why would God allow this to happen to us? For some reason, people are blind when they think about their own lives and experiencing the judgment of God. Certainly that can't be happening as a result of anything that I have done. I'm perfect, right? And even if they do consider that some awful event might in fact be the cause of God's judgment, certainly it's not our fault. It's these other people. I'm not like those other dirty sinners, right? They're the problem, not me. So why would God allow this to happen to me? To my family, to my friends, to my city. So I think we always have to be willing to look within ourselves when it comes to things that are displeasing to God. We have to be willing, like the psalmist, to say, "Search me, O God, to see if there be any wicked way in me." That could indeed be a very painful thing to ask for, though. We recognize that. And if we realize that the way that we have been living our lives is actually deserving of God's judgment, then there's something that we need to do about that. We can't just ignore it. We can't just pretend like it's not true. We have to be willing to come face to face with our sins and be willing to repent of them if we ever hope to experience the grace of God again. So perhaps people were simply willfully ignorant as to why God would allow this terrible thing, the Babylonians, to siege this city and destroy this city and take some of the holy instruments out of their temple and bring them to this other temple to be worshipped in the process of a foreign god. Why was this happening to them? They might have doubted. They might have come up with excuses, but nonetheless, it was happening. They were going through it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God, as we just talked about. These he carried off to the temple of his god in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his god. It's kind of an insult to injury, isn't it? Again, this was the first wave of God's judgment. And we have to look to other portions of scriptures to piece together kind of a fuller picture. For instance, in 2 Kings 24, it tells us, "During Jehoiakim's reign, King Nebuchadnezzar invaded the land, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Most scholars believe that when Nebuchadnezzar began invading Jerusalem, that when he began that process, all of a sudden he got word that his father had died. So he had to return home to tend to matters in his own land. But in order to keep the Jews in line while he was gone, Nebuchadnezzar allowed Jehoiakim to remain as kind of a servant king for 3 years. As that passage in 1 Kings tells us, fits pretty well. But to make sure that the Jews remain compliant and under Nebuchadnezzar's subjugation, the king did something that would act as a kind of insurance policy. It says, "Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians." So to put that in plain language, Nebuchadnezzar was taking hostages, specific hostages. But these weren't just any hostages. In fact, the king had a very specific purpose for what he was doing here. These young men were to be from the most important families of Judah. Good-looking men, nobility. These were intelligent boys who would be put to use in the service of the Babylonian king himself. And by doing this, not only would Nebuchadnezzar ensure the complicity of the Jews, because these noble family members wouldn't want anything to happen to their kids, and so they're going to be very willing to do whatever the king says, but these young men were going to be re-educated so that they could serve on the king's behalf and eventually act as ambassadors when having to deal with the Jews in the future. This re-education program was meant to replace a Jewish way of thinking and living with a purely Babylonian one, which included language, which included literature, and of course, it included worship. That was just part of the deal. And I think one of the major lessons that we can glean from this in our own time and in our own lives is the importance of teaching our own children the value of the faith. Did you know that was important? Where are our children learning about what is important in life? From whom do they learn their values, their understanding of morality, their concept of truth, right and wrong? Because I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt that they're learning it from somewhere. And if they're not learning it from us, then someone else is instilling the world's values, which will shape who they are. And that can be a very, very dangerous thing. Proverbs 22 tells us a profound truth. Train up a child in the way that he would go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. It's going to happen to these children of nobility living in a foreign land when they are exposed to alternative teaching, if they have not been adequately rooted in the faith of the one true God. What's going to happen to them? And the answer is, they will become just like the world that they are brought into. That's the answer. I know there are lots of parents around our country right now wondering about the kinds of things that our kids are being taught for 8 hours a day. And from what I've seen, there are certainly some things that should rightly be concerning to us. But for those who have been grounded firmly in the divine teaching of God, no matter how corrupt the world gets, no matter how bad things might appear to be, we know that God is sovereign over his creation and that his will is being accomplished, no matter what is taking place. And if we have kids that have been firmly rooted in that truth and that foundation, then there's a base there to work with. There's something that is instilled in them that is going to stay with them for their whole lives. They'll be able to discern what is right and what is wrong, what is false, what is true, what is evil, and what is good. But it is a reminder that even in times of great uncertainty, God is still in control. And we have to remember that. Our faith in God needs to be our guide as we stand for our convictions. The king's re-education program had begun. Verse 5 tells us about the daily provisions that were given to these young men. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter into the king's service. I think that is pretty self-explanatory there. These young men were treated extremely well, which included lavish food from the king's very own table. They would be made very comfortable during their time of re-education, and after 3 years of training, then they would be formally brought into the king's service. They would be his spokespersons, essentially. The age of these young men, these captives, were probably ranging between the ages of 12 and 15, and it's here where we are first introduced to the main characters of the book. We have Daniel, and we have his three companions. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Did you know that was their names? We know them from their Babylonian names, right? The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, he's Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah, well, he's Shadrach, and Mishael, he's Meshach, and of course, the last one is Azariah, who becomes Abednego. The goal of this renaming is to get rid of all traces of Jewishness from these boys. Not only would they need to become accustomed to Babylonian food, Babylonian ways of life, Babylonian ways of thinking, but they would also need to be transformed by other basic things, which included their names. They couldn't have Jewish names. Those Jewish names would no longer suffice. They need good Babylonian names to fit fully into this new culture. In life, if we are going to compromise, then there are certain things that we can compromise that won't really make a great deal of difference in the grand scheme of things. Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah were given new names. Perhaps they were irritating to them, but a new name isn't going to change who they are, is it? However, there are things in this life that should be important enough to us that we are unwilling to give an inch. We're not going to do that. For Daniel and his companions, we're introduced to one of those times. It says, "But for Daniel, he resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way." Now, perhaps we're wondering why this is such an important issue for these young men. What's the big deal, really? The food was certainly lavish and delicious. right? What's the harm in partaking of what the king had provided for them? And for some of you, perhaps the passage from 1 Corinthians comes to mind when Paul says, "But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do." So in other words, according to Paul, food is just simply a neutral matter. It doesn't really matter. Well, that doesn't seem to apply here for Daniel and his friends. So the question is, why? Well, the problem was not with the quality of the food. Certainly it was well prepared, and it was, it looks great. It's not with the fact that it was almost certainly offered to idols. That's not the issue either. Daniel had no problem with receiving a Babylonian name. He had no problem with receiving a Babylonian education. But food was another matter. You see, many pagan religions included in the process of enjoying a meal together was taking some of that food and sort of just throwing it on the ground as a way to offer it to the gods, maybe taking a little bit of the wine and just dumping a little bit out as a way to make an offering to the gods. And it's quite probable that this was the Babylonian custom as well. But the general understanding that Daniel grasped was that this Babylonian food and participating in it was tantamount into participating in false worship, into worshiping the god of Baal. And Daniel says, "No, I'm not going to do that." It would be acknowledging the Babylonian god as God. And for Daniel and his three companions, that was something that they were simply unwilling to do. They're not going to do that. Remember that these young men were probably between the ages of 12 and 15. What that tells us is that despite the apostasy of God's people, Daniel and his friends had learned the faith from their childhood, and those principles and those values would continue to guide them during this time of captivity. Why don't we read about the other young Jewish boys who also took a stand with these four and refused to compromise? Why don't we read about that? Don't hear a word about it. Well, the answer is because the assumption is that they were fully willing to participate in this new way of life. They had no troubles with it at all. It was only Daniel and his friends who had the conviction and the courage to stand for what they believed, and they were willing to risk their lives in order to remain faithful to God. Quite something, isn't it? For teenage boys, be willing to do that. Can we say that we have convictions like that? Compromising in things that ought to be held firm is something that has changed dramatically the church, especially over the past few decades or so. I know about certain denominations that have compromised here, this area, compromised a little bit more over in this area, and now that denomination looks nothing like it did 50 years ago. Nothing like it. It has been corrupted beyond repair in some instances, to which some denominations just simply give up and they go start a new one. It's a pretty sad state of affairs, I think. There are certain things that the church and individual Christians can compromise on without affecting our identities and our obedience to God, but some things must be non-negotiable if we want to remain true to our identities and be the recipients of God's blessing. And if we are guilty of compromising too much, the result is that we become indistinguishable from the world that we are called out of. We're just like them. We look just like them. But with God's blessing, Daniel and his friends were able to work out an appropriate compromise here with the guard who watched over them so that they wouldn't have to defile themselves by eating the king's food. It says, "Now Daniel had caused God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, 'I am afraid of my lord the king.' Well, who wouldn't be? He's assigned you food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would have my head because of you." That is absolutely true. The chief official would lose his head if these boys looked any different than the rest of the hostages. Something was happening there, and it's your fault would be the blame. King Nebuchadnezzar was not known for his mercy. In fact, he was known for having his furnaces kicked up a little bit to produce some extra heat, because that was his source of entertainment, throwing people in there. We'll read about that in the coming weeks, by the way. But Daniel continues this conversation with the guard whom the chief official had appointed over them and asks for something rather creative. says, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables and to eat and water to drink. And compare our appearance with that of the other young men who ate the royal food. And treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and he tested them for 10 days. What is the message? Eat your vegetables. No, that's not the message. Did you know that God honors those who are faithful to him? Daniel and his companions are literally hostages. They're captives. The chief official and the guard could have absolutely been unwilling to hear anything that Daniel had to say. But God showed favor to him. These young men seemed to understand why Judah experienced God's judgment in the first place, and they were not willing to be complicit in that unfaithfulness, even while they're being held here in captivity. And God honored their faithfulness by allowing them to find an alternative means of sustenance without defiling themselves. They could remain true to their beliefs and their convictions even while being captive in a foreign land. That's pretty amazing. Perhaps some of you feel like you've been living in a foreign land for some time. Expressing your faith in God openly in our current climate can often be, well, it can be a dangerous proposition, can it? You might very well be mocked. I can't believe you fools who believe in God. You ever heard something like that? You might be risking the loss of a relationship. You might be ostracized from your friends, from your family. You might be fired from your job. You can't say that here. And if you live in the wrong country, you might even be put in jail for saying something that goes against the current cultural narrative. And if you don't believe me, just do a little research about some of the legislation that the Canadian government is trying to put in place against pastors. Somebody should write a book about that. See my good friend Rick Cassian. But what we always have to remember is that it doesn't matter what the world is doing. It just simply doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what beliefs or customs that the world holds till you and I are called to be faithful to what God desires of us. That's what matters. And if we're not willing to do that, then we become part of the unsaved world, don't we? We become indistinguishable from the world because it doesn't take very long before we're just living just like them. We're thinking just like them. We're doing the same things that they do. We're taking on their identities so that there's literally no evidence at all that we belong to God. All that history is washed away because we've been given new identities. Identities that fit very well with the world. The other young men who were also captive with Daniel and his young friends, they might have been willing to participate in all that the Babylonian life had to offer, a life that was full of lavish and delightful things. Temptation, right? Tempting things. But for Daniel and his three companions, they chose to remain faithful to God, and God honored their faithfulness. Quite an example from teenaged boys. And I think that is an example that every generation of the faithful can follow. Our faith in God needs to be our guide as we stand for our convictions. It's hard for us to imagine what these young men must have felt as they were taken from their families and brought to a foreign nation in order to be essentially brainwashed into having new identities. That's what really was taking place here. It's an uncomfortable thing to think about, but how would your teenagers fare in such a difficult situation? How would you fare in such a difficult situation? How would your faith stand up? Would the lavish delights of temptation simply be just too much to resist? Would you be willing to compromise your own faith in God in order to fit in, to be accepted in this new system of the heathen world? That'd be a very strong temptation, wouldn't it? Daniel and his three companions have shown us a great deal about what it means to be faithful to God, even in the most difficult of circumstances. So the question is, how would you do? How would you do? Do you have a secure foundation of faith so that when temptation or manipulation comes, that you too can be uncompromising in your relationship with God? You know, Nebuchadnezzar might have been a mighty, powerful, ruthless king, but what Daniel understood and what Daniel trusted in was the fact that no king can stand in the presence of his God. Nebuchadnezzar is nothing when it comes to comparison with his God. And no matter what temporary earthly power King Nebuchadnezzar might possess, Daniel's faith allowed him to live knowing that there is only one king, and that is the king that he needed to live for, no matter what was going on around him. He understood God's sovereignty. He understood God's judgment for disobedience and God's demand for faithfulness from his people. And although his fellow Jews may have been guilty of forsaking their God, Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah purposed in their heart to hold fast to the faith that made them who they were. They would not give in to the pressure of the world and conform their identities, change their identities so that they could remain true to their God. They were not willing to do that. And that is a powerful lesson for us from this first chapter in the book of Daniel. And I pray that God will use the example of these four faithful teenage boys to inspire us to be uncompromising as well in our own faith, in our own convictions, to be unwavering in holding on to the truth that we have been given in our Lord Jesus Christ. Can we do that? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the prophetic book that we are going through, this book of Daniel. And already in chapter 1, we see some wonderful examples of faith, of courage, of testimony. And Father, we pray that that example would move us in a way that inspires our own faith. Sometimes, Lord, we acknowledge our guilt because we are cowards when it comes to standing up for Jesus, for being witnesses for the grace that we have been shown. And so Daniel and his companions really provide a testimony for us. We can follow in their footsteps as well. Sometimes we can find comparisons to the world that they lived in with the world that we live in. And because we can do that, we can find strength and we can find hope. So inspire us again, Lord, to be your people, to be your faithful people, and to stand boldly and courageously for the truth that we have been given. We thank you and we love you. And it's in Jesus that we ask these things. Amen. As we prepare our hearts to participate in Holy Communion, we're once again going to be asking you to come forward, and we do have the individual wrapped cups that the ushers can bring to you. If you would like them to do that, just raise your hand and let them know. And also, if you are a guest with us today, as long as you have been baptized in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are more than welcome to participate in our Holy Communion.